Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, this is God's word. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one can take this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. This is the word of God. How do you expect to get to God? Many religions throughout the world have theories about the way in which we can get to a higher being, a higher person. And usually it comes through some kind of a mediator. We might call it a priest, or the different religion might have a different name. And this particular mediator, that is to say, the one that is between God or the higher being, depending on the religion, and then man, does things like offer prayers, sacrifices, or provides favors in order to bring men to God. Now, it's not too much different in the context of Roman Catholicism. There, you go to a priest. There, you might confess your sins or offer a sacrifice, or the priest might then turn the host into the body of Christ and offer that as a sacrifice in order to get you to God. Now, these different religions have some truths to them, even if they are made up mostly and essentially of error. It is true, though, we have to point out, that man does need a mediator in order to get to God. Man does, in fact, need a priest in order to take him to God. Man does need, in fact, a sacrifice to be offered for his sins in order to be accepted by God. The problem is that the false religions around us, the false religion that is actually resident by nature in our own hearts, find mediators in the wrong people. They look for their mediator in the wrong kinds of people. In our passage now, I want to show you the way in which we find a true mediator. In our passage, we have one who is put before us, who is a true priest of God. We find, in fact, in this passage, the only mediator between God and man, who is no one other than the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you of the context in which our passage is found. You'll remember back in chapter 4, verse 14, the author here introduces Jesus to us as the great high priest, not just the priest, not just the high priest. Jesus is the great high priest. He alone has gone into heaven. And it is there in heaven that Jesus intercedes for his people. Verse 15 of chapter 4 reminds us that Jesus sympathizes with us. Jesus, you see, underwent weakness when he became a man, and he understood what temptation was just as we are tempted. And yet Jesus was without sin. Verse 16 then tells us, because of this fact, because he is a sympathetic high priest, a sympathetic mediator between God and man, we can approach the throne of grace. That is to say, the place where we find God's favor and acceptance with boldness. So now in chapter 5, verse 1, it explains to us again the priestly idea, as it is given to us back in the Old Testament. So what is the backdrop? Why do we need to talk about a priest? Why do we need to understand Jesus as a priest? We need to understand priesthood, this idea of a mediator between God and man, in light of the Old Testament. Up until verse 4 of chapter 5, the author gives us the qualifications of a priest. What must a priest be like in order to be a priest? In order to be a high priest? First of all, we are told that he must be selected among men. He must be a man. That might seem obvious. He is not to be an angel, or he's not to be an animal. He's not to be a space alien or some other strange creature, which doesn't exist. He must be a man. Now, you may remember, as we were talking about in a previous sermon, we asked the question, why did God become man? Why is this important? The second person of the Trinity, that is to say, the eternal Son of God who would become Jesus, became man in order that he might become two things for us, at least two things, but for our purposes here, I want to focus on two things, a priest and a sacrifice. A priest and a sacrifice. So why must the priest be a man? A priest must be a man, as our author here tells us. He is appointed to represent them in matters related to God. He is to be a representative. What is a representative? For those of you who have perhaps studied and understood the American form of government, we understand that we elect representatives to represent us in Washington. We elect representatives from the state of Texas to represent Texas in Washington. Why? Why is it that we don't elect representatives from Wyoming to represent us in Washington? Or perhaps even worse, why do we not elect representatives in Washington to represent us in Washington? Because they're not of us. We elect representatives from Texas because, guess what? They're Texans. And so they're going to represent Texans and Texans' concerns. Well, similarly, you see, the Old Testament priest represents those for whom he is atoning for sins in the presence of God. And if he is going to represent man before God, he himself must be a man. He presents to God offerings on our behalf, as we see at the end of verse 1, chapter 5. Furthermore, verse 2, a priest must be able to deal gently with the weak. In other words, as we were saying before about Jesus being a great high priest, a priest must be sympathetic with those that he represents. He must particularly be sympathetic with us in our waywardness and our ignorance. And this again is why Jesus had to become man. End of verse 2. He himself is subject to weakness. And because Christ became subject to human weakness, he knows what it is like to be us, yet without sin. He knows our frailty, so he is able to sympathize with us. And so a priest must be gentle. He must be sympathetic, which of course the Lord Jesus is. There is no harshness in Christ for his people, the people that he represents. He doesn't come to us as we come to him for our prayers to be heard before the throne of grace as a judge, but he comes as a sympathetic high priest. And in verse 3, we see that a priest makes sacrifices. He must make sacrifices for two parties. The priest must make sacrifices under the Old Testament for two parties. First of all, for himself. Remember the priests in the Old Testament. They were, on really good days, clumsy and awkward. On a typical day, they were just downright sinful and rebellious. A priest cannot approach God's throne while he is still in his sin. He cannot approach God on behalf of others until he himself has been purified and cleansed. Leviticus chapter 9, verse 7. And Moses said to Aaron, "Go to the altar, offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people. Offer the offering of the people and make atonement for them." But secondly, as we see in the same passage here in Leviticus, he must also make sacrifices for the people. Now, let's apply these qualifications, originally given under the Old Testament, to imperfect, sinful priests, to Jesus. We might ask the question, the author will get to this later, but we might ask the question then, did Jesus have to offer a sacrifice for himself? Of course not. Of course not. He was without sin, chapter 4, verse 15. The author is going to hit this point home in chapter 7, verses 26 and 27. There it says this, anticipating a future sermon. This is what the author says: "For such a high priest was fitting for us," speaking about Jesus now, not the Old Testament sinful high priest. "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests," the ones under the Old Testament, "to offer up sacrifices first for himself and his own sins and then for the people's." You see, this is the beauty of Christ as high priest. This is what makes him a great high priest, and in fact, the greatest of high priests who has ever lived. This is the beauty. He is without sin. He is holy. He is undefiled. There is no need for a sacrifice for himself. And so we see that Christ is a better priest. He ushers in a far superior priesthood. His priesthood is even greater than the priesthood of Aaron. What was the problem with Aaron? Well, you know the problem with Aaron. He was a sinner like how we are. Aaron sinned, for example, in the instance of the golden calf. And therefore, Aaron needs purification from his own sins, as did all of the priests of the Old Testament. And so, I want to encourage you, as you read through your Old Testament Bibles and you see priests fall into sin, when you see a priest become holy and undefiled, or holy, unholy, and defiled, that imperfection in those Old Testament priests should direct your attention ahead in the Bible, to a day and a time when a perfect, holy, and righteous, and undefiled priest would come upon the scene, who can deliver you from your sins because he himself is sinless and sympathetic, even Jesus. That's how we see Jesus in the Old Testament, particularly with regard to the priesthood. Not just because he is a priest, and there's a point of commonality between Jesus and the Old Testament priest, but also there's a great point of discontinuity, which also points to Jesus. The discontinuity is that the priests were sinners. Jesus is not. And the story of the unfolding sacrifices and priesthood of Israel in the Old Testament should constantly make you say, why do these priests constantly, regularly, and always mess up and sin? Can we get a priest who does the job the right way? And of course, that's how your attention, your faith, arises from the pages of the Old Testament as it speaks about the priesthood filled with sin, to find and to behold that great high priest who is holy and undefiled. Consequently, this is why under the new covenant, we no longer have a priestly ministry. The perfect priest has come. He has offered the perfect sacrifices. What more needs to be done? Nothing. Why would we feel as if we need to go back to that old covenant way of doing things? Why would we go back to the sacrifices being offered up by sinless priests or sinful priests when we have a sacrifice that has been offered by a sinless one? Why go back to those things where a priest needed to make a sacrifice, one for himself and then another for the people, and at that repeatedly over and over and over again, when we have a great high priest who has offered a sacrifice once and for all? Some churches have priests who offer sacrifices on a daily basis, again and again, sacrificing the Lord of glory. But that is foolish, because the sacrifice and the priest has come once and for all. There is no need for doing it again and again and again. Some evangelicals have a similar conception of ongoing sacrifices, particularly a day in the future when Jesus supposedly will reestablish an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem. And there it is believed that he will rebuild the temple and reinstitute the sacrifices in Jerusalem, in order that those sacrifices and Old Testament worship might once again resume. But why would Jesus do that when he himself has offered up a sacrifice once for all that is perfect? Why reinstitute imperfect sacrifices? But now, on to verse 4, here we find the final qualification, and this one is probably the most important. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. God tells Moses in Exodus chapter 28, verse 1, "Now take Aaron, your brother, that he might minister to me as a priest." You see, a priest of God is appointed from among men, verse 1, but he is never appointed by men, verse 4. He is always called by God to the task. He is never called by man or by himself to be a priest. We should never give any credence to those who might appoint themselves as priests or as servants of God. There are those, of course, who ordain themselves, supposedly, as a preacher of God, or presume themselves to be those who call themselves to holy office. But rather, we see that the service of God is a service that is called by and appointed by God. Okay, so where then does that leave us? In light of this, of course, we understand, as we have talked about already, the great privilege to come to the throne of God because we have a great and sympathetic high priest. But also, I want you to recognize and come to appreciate the idea that Martin Luther presented to us back in the time of the Reformation. And it is this idea of the priesthood of all believers. Each believer is a priest. That is to say, each believer has access through Jesus Christ to God. That man, believer, who has been brought to faith in Jesus Christ does not need a mediator to get to Christ. We don't need Mary or one of the saints. You don't need your pastor or your elders or your deacons or one another in order to get to Jesus. Each believer has the privilege of coming to Christ directly, immediately, because Jesus alone is the mediator between you and God. Now, that doesn't mean that each and every believer holds the office, the special office of elder or minister. It doesn't mean that the church has no need of ministers, elders, or deacons. Of course, they do. There is need of leaders within the church. There is need of those who are appointed by the congregation as those who hold the priesthood of all believers, in order that they might be set apart for service for the church of Jesus Christ. But also, being a priest as a believer does not mean that you offer up sacrifices like how the priests in the Old Testament did. But it also doesn't mean that you don't offer up any sacrifices at all. You do. Each believer, man, woman, and children, are called by God to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. That's priestly language that Paul's using there. Each believer, precisely because each believer possesses the office of priest, as being united to him who alone is the great high priest of the people of God, even Jesus, each believer is to make their own being, their whole being, living sacrifices to God. Not dead sacrifices. Not the sacrifices that were offered under the Old Testament of dead and bloody sheep, bulls, and goats. Your sacrifice is a living sacrifice. Precisely as you live out your life in Christ, you do so as a priest offering up yourself to God. You are a priest in your service to Christ. You are a priest, men, women, and children, all. Now, this doesn't mean that the sacrifices that you offer, the living sacrifice of your whole being unto God, is somehow or some way an atonement for sin. It is not. Once again, that is to fall into the error of Rome and evangelicalism that would presume to have atoning sacrifices continue today. It's not like your service as a Christian, your living sacrifice of your whole being, could ever in any way and at any point atone for or earn the forgiveness of your sins. It cannot. The offering of your very self as a sacrifice to God is not for atonement, but it is because you have already been atoned for. In closing, consider with me 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. In that passage, Peter is clear, you are the new priesthood in Christ, offering up spiritual sacrifices. And so there are only two priesthoods left in existence. There is the high priesthood of Christ, who offered himself once and for all, as a sacrifice. And there is the priesthood of all believers who daily offer up spiritual sacrifices of faith, obedience, and worship. Not for our salvation, but in response to our salvation. Let us then be found as those who praise him and are called by God to represent him, even our great high priest, in and among men, in order that they, through us, might see him who alone can take away the sins of sinners. Amen.